Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4. We left off at verse 31, so we'll pick up that section at Acts 4, 32. I'll read that after we pray. Father, we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you that you in your wisdom and in the communication of your love commission your Spirit to carry the writers of Scripture along and to cause them to write your Word. That you not only gave us your Word, but to make sure that we would know it, that you made us alive who were dead in our sin. That your Spirit again imparted life to us, and your Spirit created a new heart within us, and your Spirit inscribed a message on the wall of that new heart that resonates with the gospel of Christ. And we thank you that you are continuing to draw attention to yourself by the work of your Spirit, that you, Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, and Spirit, are drawing the people that you have made new in Christ to yourself through your word. And so we pray that you will bless us as part of your church in this day, that you will open your word to us, that you will teach us and guide us in our reflections together upon your word, and that you would shape our lives as you build the sanctification of who we are, the blessings of being your people in this day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of these things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and a great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many were owners of lands or households, sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and a great fear came upon all who heard of it. And the young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? But the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead. They carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. This much that we read from God's Word. And we take sort of a collective sigh and we wonder, wow, what's next and what's here? And it's a big text. Luke starts his second letter to Theophilus with a bang. He starts with these huge, huge topics. He starts the ascension of Jesus to heaven, Pentecost, the healing of a man who was paralyzed from birth and he's in his 40th year, and a community filled with unity. And it's just a body life that is astounding. So what's with this text? Is Luke kind of spent because of all the energy it took to write the great things of what had happened in the early church? Does he have a sense of writer's block and he's transitioning to something else? Or could it be that this story is actually as significant and momentous as Peter's preaching? That this story becomes a lesson that is parallel by way of instruction to a paralyzed man walking. And if we consider the context of the passage, the text begins with the proclamation of community life. That at the beginning of the text, verses 32 to 35, that there's this tremendous community. They're of one heart. They're of one soul. There's this great work, this great power coming of the apostles. And then at the end of the text, there's, again, this community. And there's this working together in the sense of community. And so it seems that Luke is shaping it in the context of communal living. And we see some Old Testament themes being repeated. An Old Testament theme that it's not the sacrifice that God desires, but it's the honest devotion of heart. It's not the amount of giving that's the focus, but it's the integrity and the attitude of the giver that takes central stage. And so the proper way to look at this text is to say that there's a lesson about integrity, and that lesson about the integrity of the worshiper is as important as the preaching and the healing and the big things of the passage. That without integrity in the church, there will be such a compromise to the ministry that it will hurt the gospel even proclaimed. So we see this in the context of the great grace of God in the church. The church is of one heart, of one soul, and it's an amazing statement about the early church. In many ways, we're privileged to think of that as historically being true about us as a congregation. That we hear of congregations that have all kinds of issues, and for the most part, that has not been our history. We've had some struggles and bumps, but it has largely been the case that God has granted us a great blessing of unity. And then therein is a challenge to make sure that our unity and our focus is the unity and the focus of being the people of the Word of God. It's the unity and focus of people struggling to be like Christ, learning the lessons so that we are sanctified and that we are drawn closer to Him. And we see a church of great grace. That's the words of the text in verse 33. That there's not a needy person because the needs are met. And Derek Thomas reflects on this passage, and all of us like Derek Thomas. Everybody that's been to a Ligonier conference likes Derek Thomas. And Derek Thomas says, immediately our minds go to the poor, obviously. Oh, the poor are taken care of. And he says, oh, wait a minute. He said, there are other needs in this text that we need to consider. For example, consider Peter, who left his business and has no income whatsoever. And he comes to follow Jesus and now to live singularly for the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. Or similar, so Andrew, Peter's brother, and James and John. And is Matthew still employed or not employed by the government as a tax collector? And so in saying that every need is met, he is saying that every need is met. That Thomas says we need to remember that Peter was a laborer who lost his wage and he needed to be cared for. And the church cared as much, and that's the astounding point, the church cared as much for the poor as they did for Peter. And they cared in a balanced way for both. That there was no distinction between the officer or head of the church and the poor when it came to need. And it's a great image. It's a humbling standard to aspire to live in that way, to think that the church wants to meet the needs of every single one of the community. And the church needs to discern what that means and how to work that out. And that's always a struggle for officers of the church. You know, are there needs that we're not meeting? Are there needs that we could meet? You know, and it's usually the hardship needs that we know about. It's the illness needs that we know about. But is there something else? And so it's out of relationships that we discern other needs. But with that comes a warning. It's very important that we keep the entire text in mind. We think about the community, the communal nature of the church, that the next springboard from this particular passage is not only to say, take care of the poor, and Derek Thomas rightly says, well, no, that's not the focus. The focus is all, every need, not just the poor. But the other focus of this particular passage becomes to become essentially communist, to everyone have every single thing. And this is the text that liberation theologians went crazy with in Latin America and South America to bring about a new type of government and a new type of theology. But you notice Acts 5 verse 4 keeps us from that error. Peter tells Ananias the property that he owned was his to keep or sell. Isn't this your property? Isn't this something that, you know, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? It didn't belong to anybody else. It just belonged to you. You could hold private property. And the money that you gained from the sale, was it not your money to keep or your money to give? It's your right to have the money from the sale of the property. You don't have to give it away. So there's no endorsement in this text for mandated communal living or for mandated community and for the structure of any form of socialism. I mean, those that want to live in community and do so well, bless them, you know, good for them. But to say there's a mandate here, we can't go there. The text is a picture of people who want to be together, who love to be together, not ones that are mandated to be together. And it's that's the emphasis. They wanted to be together, and they wanted to help each other. They're not begrudging in their help. They actually want to help one another. And again, we have been a model in that activity. And the church should be devoted to carrying on with that model and increasing that particular model. And the model has an added component, because in this text, it has the added component that we already looked at in Acts, is that this is a community that is devoted to the Word. It's because they're devoted to the Word that they become united in all these other social ways. It is the Word that sets the tone. It is the Word that creates the character. In the early church, if we think of those early stories of that early church, is a church that prays together. And so it is the Word and prayer that create the bond, that create the cohesiveness, that create and reshape the desires, that without emphasizing on the Word, we're going to be selfish individuals thinking about nobody but ourselves. It's just who we are. We can't help that. It's who we are. It's the Word that breaks us down. It is the practice of prayer that makes us sensitive. And so we have to keep those things. And in the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, that's the foundation He laid. Before He gave community lesson, He gave us that foundation of the community was devoted to the Word, to the apostles' teaching, and they were devoted to prayer. And so this church now grows in devotion to one another. And the church reflects the attitude of that bond to see each other's need, to help each other, and do so with eyes upon Jesus and become a community. Derek Thomas's line is very simple. He says, quote, "These Christians love each other deeply," unquote. And then he asks the question, as a pastor writing a book, is that our church? We love each other deeply? Is our love for one another part of the cohesiveness? Or is it just carrying out a ritual of activity? He says, these Christians love each other deeply. And he thinks the church today should love each other deeply. I think we can summarize it in this way. Luke says to Theophilus, in my first book, Theophilus, I laid a foundation for you. Now in this second book, as you're on the foundation of Jesus Christ and who He is, I want you to think about the church. I want you to think about the church as generous, caring, loving people. In other words, he's saying, I want you to see that something's happened to them. Because by nature, we're not typically generous, caring, loving people. We typically love and care for one person, and there becomes a struggle. And it becomes a community. And so in that context of this body being changed by the gospel of Jesus and living on that foundation of the gospel of Christ, these generous, loving people, we get the story of selling property and giving to the church. And in that, you see that there's a contrast. That there's a contrast of honor, there's a contrast of action, and there's a contrast even in response. Two people sold property. Two people laid the money at the apostles' feet. One did so with integrity in the sacrifice, and the other sacrificed, but marked their sacrifice with self-exaltation. And so we meet the first one, Joseph, also called Barnabas. And we see four things that Luke tells us about him. That this Joseph is, first of all, also called Barnabas. He is a Levite. He is, thirdly, a native of Cyprus. And he sold a field. And we look at that a little bit, and because Barnabas becomes a famous guy in the book of Acts, we should meet him somewhat. And so Luke is actually introducing his mentor. He's introducing the teaching partner of Saul, Paul, a guy that Luke travels with. He traveled with them in journeys, and especially Paul. And so here's a guy that's connected him, probably very influential in his own life. And this Joseph is the guy that the people of Lystra think is Zeus, the head of the gods. Not Paul. Paul is Mercury, his messenger. But this guy is the head. So he is the leader of the delegation. They perceive him that way when the mission of the church goes out. He has great Old Testament knowledge and training because he's a Levite. He knows the Old Testament almost better than anybody, except for his traveling companion, Saul, who knew the Old Testament better than anyone. And they put those two together. What a mission team. I mean, this is a highly trained man with another highly trained man going out in the mission of the church. He knows more than anyone what it means to say the Old Testament points not to ritual, but the Old Testament points to Jesus. And he knows what cost that will bring in terms of Judaism. He knows the dangers that Jewish law superimposed upon the gospel of Christ. And rather than get caught up in that, this man becomes an encourager, because that's what Barnabas means. That Joseph, the Levite, Joseph from Cyprus, Joseph, the Old Testament scholar, Joseph is such an encourager, we just call him the encourager. That's his name, Barnabas the encourager. It means encouragement. And even after Joseph and Paul had a headbutt over John Mark and they had to separate, this Joseph takes John Mark, the guy Paul didn't want around, shapes him up, sends him back to Paul, and Paul writes about him, "Oh, send me John Mark again because he's very helpful to me." What happened to John Mark? Joseph shaped him. The encourager trained him up, trained him in the law, trained him in the gospel of Christ, sent him back to Paul. He becomes very helpful to him. And he's called Barnabas, son of encouragement. And, you know, this line's interesting to me because Barnabas is not a Greek name. Barnabas is a Hebrew name. And that strikes me as interesting. In fact, you remember another man. His name was Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus. And so Barnabas means son of Nabas, which is the Hebrew word for prophet. And encouragement is one who grows in the Word, who is one who lives in the Word. In the culture of the day, the one who lives like a son of the prophet, who applies the Word of God to activities of people's life, is an encourager. And he brings that because God's Word brings that encouragement. And so Luke writes this to the church, that this text comes to the Word of God, and Luke is carried along by the Holy Spirit to even be the very Word of God. And it's all connecting together. And this Joseph Barnabas sold a field, and he took the full money of the sale, and he laid it at the feet of the apostles, and the generosity of the early church continues. And Ananias, whether he was simultaneous or whether he saw that and thought, you know what? there's some honor that comes with somebody sacrificing like that. I'm going to get me some of that. And so we get the contrasting story. And Luke doesn't tell us the backstory. He just gives us a contrast. Here's this, here's this. And Ananias and Sapphira also sell property. And they mirror the action of Joseph Barnabas. They come in, or Ananias comes in, and he lays the money at the feet of the apostle, just exactly like Joseph Barnabas did. What a blessing. What tremendous honor. Look at the sacrifice of this guy. Except Luke gives us inside information, verse 2. He says they held back money. They wanted the appearance of mirroring Joseph Barnabas, but they didn't want the cost of doing so. Peter sniffs it out. Verse 4. And he wonders, what in the world is going on? I mean, how is this happening? That they're doing this, that they're... How is it, verse 3, that you're lying? I mean, this was your property. You could do whatever you want with it. It's yours to sell. It's yours to keep. It's yours to split. I mean, you could give a tithe to the church. You could do whatever you want with your property. You're in complete control. So why is it that you did what you did? And when I wrote the text, I said three questions remain, and now I got five. Nothing like short sermons. Question number one, how did Peter know? I mean, how did he know? And number two, why is this such a big deal that God's going to strike the guy dead and do the same thing to his wife? And the question number three, when did Satan fill his heart? And those are the big ones, and I'll add the other ones very quickly. But so first of all, how did Peter know? The best answer for how Peter knew comes from an author born in 1602 who was 9 years old when the King James Bible was commissioned to the church in 1611, and he remembered the event. It changed his life forever to be at that ceremony of a Bible in English coming out. And he became a scholar. And he says the answer is found in Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord, and Lightfoot, that's his name. He says, the answer to this text is to see that the same Holy Spirit that caused God's Word to be written and the same Holy Spirit that was in complete union with Jesus Christ is manifesting His blessings in the apostolic church as if Christ were still present. That's the whole point of the commissioning and the whole point of this first age of the church is that Christ is so directly superintending the church that Peter is granting healing in the name of Jesus, and Peter has the insight of Jesus the same way Jesus sniffed out people's motives and questioned the Pharisees and their insight. So too, he's doing this in the apostolic age. And then he goes on to say, and make no mistake, it stops with the death of the apostles. It doesn't continue to our age. In our age, and he says very pastorally, in our age, we think we know the truth about what somebody's thinking. He says, but we're just making it up. We can't prove it. Peter knew the truth because God is reflecting that. And he continues that the book of Acts shows the apostles carry on that special blessing that was unique to Christ. And he says the way you and I carry that on is we carry that on right here because we have in the Word of God what God Himself wrote through the apostles, through their ministry, through their activity. Luke was an apostle, but he writes about the apostolic ministry. He writes about Peter, and then he switches and writes about Paul. Matthew was an apostle. John Mark not. Luke not. John was. But they write about the apostle work. And so we realize that there's this special blessing given to that church, and we see it in Peter. I mean, how did Peter and John walk past somebody and see the man as whole, even though he's paralyzed? How does Peter see Ananias standing there and know exactly what's in? But it is that discernment of Christ that's operating. It's a discernment that belongs to Christ alone, and Christ shares it with the apostolic age until we have the Scriptures. And so then, why? If that's how, so second question is, why is this such a big deal that God would strike them dead? And this is one of those cases what I usually describe to you as explaining the fine print of the text. There's no other way to say it in English, but in the language of the day, the text is very, very clear what's happening. A little backstory first. Most of the people in the New Testament period, Peter included, most of the people read the Bible in Greek. Most of them didn't read it in Hebrew. They read it in Greek. They read the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. Most of the quotes in the New Testament come from the Septuagint, from the Greek translation. And they're just carried over from one translation into the Greek Bible. And so they're reading, you know, they spoke Aramaic, and they're reading Greek. And a lot of the government language was still Greek, in spite of Rome being the center and Latin being the language there. And so if we could see the vocabulary of this text, the way they saw it, in looking at verse 3, why did you keep back part of the proceeds, we would see a word there that only appeared one other time previously in the entire Bible. And that we would probably have to get out our dictionary or go ask somebody if that really was the same word. And it would create a connection. And so what Peter is saying, and it shows up one other time after that, but it's anchored on, so the one time that this word was used in the Bible up until this point is describing the action of Achan in Joshua 7. You know the story? Remember the story? Jericho just fell down. The walls came tumbling down. And God said, you do not take anything out of Jericho. That city is devoted to complete destruction. Everything in there, all the people, all the cattle, all the wealth, is devoted to destruction. You don't take anything out of Jericho. Well, Achan says, nobody will know. Let me just sneak a little bit of gold. And he takes it and he buries it in his tent. And Israel goes out to fight the... I mean, they just conquered Jericho with nothing, and so they go out to fight the puny little people of Ai, and they get their tails kicked. And they say, what happened? And God says, well, go look at Achan. And in underneath the floor of his tent, they find buried there gold and precious things from Jericho. And you know the story. Achan falls to his death by a fissure that God himself created, and his family and everybody dies. And so here, the Word of God uses that same word to say what Ananias did was stealing from God in the same way that Achan stole an offering from God. And so if you're going to have an exact parallel, then you expect the exact result. In the same way that Israel fell on hard times and Achan himself died, we expect hard times to come upon the New Testament church, and we expect Ananias to die. And Ananias dies. Now, the other time this word comes up is Titus referring to slaves who pilfer from their masters. It doesn't end well. When slaves pilfer from their masters. Never ends well. Probably ends in death. So the issue is not an issue, the sin of money. The issue is the sin of theft from God. Ananias and Sapphira gave the impression that they were copying Joseph Barnabas. But in their heart, they were copying Achan outside of Jericho. They were keeping what they originally devoted to God for themselves. And so the issue of this text is an issue of integrity. It's an issue of honor. It's an issue of truth. Ananias and Sapphira agree to create a perception. They agree together to create a perception that they fully expected to get away with. they would be seen in high regard by the brothers and sisters of the community because they sold property and gave the income to the church. And I think the Holy Spirit is showing that the integrity of the members of the congregation are as significant as the astounding topics that he's already presented. The integrity of the members of the church is as important as the healing or the blessings upon the church. And so these lessons teach us to examine our own integrity, to evaluate our heart, and to encourage us in doing things properly with honor and integrity, or repenting of those occasions when we did not. When did the Holy Spirit fill their heart? Well, some people jump on the old Flip Wilson analogy and say, the devil made me do it. It just happened right then. I had no responsibility. Then Ananias said, sorry, Peter. You're right. Satan did it. Not my fault. Well, how did that work for Ananias? You know, it just didn't play. But actually, Satan filled Ananias and Sapphira the same way he fills us. When Satan got Adam and Eve to exalt themselves over the Word of God and their choice over what God had prohibited, Satan entered that situation and they created a human nature where the potential to listen to ourself over the Word of God will show up all the time. And when we listen to ourselves over the Word of God, we actually should be destroyed. We should be destroyed. But by God's mercy, we're not. In honest evaluation, you and I do the same thing Achan did, just not on the grandiose scheme. And it humbles us that God is calling us to examine ourselves for our own integrity, because he wants his church to be filled with absolute, utmost integrity. Gary and probably Chuck will remember a story when the city made us open up this driveway and put a commercial driveway in, and Gary was our contact and he hired Pearsall Construction. And I was under the impression that Mr. Pearsall had given us a donation of something. And so he was here. I go out to thank him for his donation of this, and he says, oh no, brother, I didn't donate that. You paid well for that. What I donated was this. A man of integrity. I will not take credit where credit isn't due. You paid me exactly for this that you think I donated. What I donated was this. And let's just be clear, let me not have any credit for anything that you paid for. If you want to talk about donation, don't mistake. Be completely honest. A man of integrity. And I've been impressed by that since that day. How this man, he could have just said thank you and been off his busy work. But he wanted to be seen as integrity and precise how this is recorded. And it's just this challenge that we kind of want to have it both ways. And we struggle with that. And Ananias and Sapphira want the appearance of being as generous as Barnabas, but they lack the sacrificial character to carry out a gift like that. They lack the generous nature. And that's how they're in contrast from the rest of the early church. The early church is described as being very generous in nature. If we are not generous toward the church and toward one another as part of the church, we need to see this text as a call to evaluate our own lives and say, why are we not generous toward the church? What can we learn from the sins and the attitudes? And we see that the true church in this text is very, very generous. And if we don't see that, then we have a problem. And it's not just culture fault. It's that we've embraced the view of culture. And you know, there is actually a fourth issue here. When I read the books, they really get down on Peter for being so hard on Sapphira. Peter isn't hard on Sapphira at all. He gave her the opportunity to come clean. All she had to do was tell the truth. When Peter says, did you sell your property for $100,000? All she had to say was, no, we sold it for $200,000. And it would have been done. He probably would have given her the receipt. But he said, did you suffer this much? Oh, yes, we did. We give 100% to the church. And there's her sin. Is that she wouldn't be honest. She wouldn't be a person of integrity. Instead of saying, no, we sold it for twice that or three times that or five times that or whatever it was, her lie proved her premeditation with her husband to appear one way but to actually be the other. And in this text we learn that that's a very, very dangerous place to be. And we keep this in step, that Ananias is not saved by his integrity. Ananias and Sapphira were part of the early church. And when push comes to shove, where are Ananias and Sapphira today? I have no foundation to stand on whatsoever. I'm standing with my feet planted squarely in the air. I believe they'll be in heaven. I believe they were genuinely part of the church, but they messed up with their own greed or their own appearance. But they were part of the church. They were part of the early body. They didn't do this as outsiders just coming in. They were part of the group. That's how they knew it. That's how they saw it. And I believe that God carried that work. It was a fatal sin, but it wasn't a condemning to hell type sin. I have no idea. Maybe they are. Maybe they were the early charlatans all along. But the news of this story comes, and great fear falls upon everyone. The story of Ananias and Sapphira dropping dead causes people to tremble. And then you notice two identical phrases in verse 5 and verse 11, and a great fear came upon all who heard it. They're identical in every way. A great fear came upon all who heard it. And verse 11 has additional words, and upon the whole church. In other words, in verse 5, the news of Ananias' death spreads fast, and it creates a great fear, and everybody trembles, and it's mysterious, and they're in awe. And in verse 11, the exact same thing happens, but something more, that the church now becomes afraid. A fear falls upon the community. In other words, everybody's trembling in fear, but the church is actually discerning and learning from the fear. It's big news, and this great fear spreads, but in the church it's different. The church knows that this is a curse. The church knows that this is instruction. The church knows that we need to learn from this story, and so the story of Ananias and Sapphira is kept alive, not as gossip, but as instruction. And Luke writes it, carried along by the Holy Spirit, not as gossip, to create this generalized social fear, but to create the specific fear in the people of the church who should know better and do better so that we will know better and do better. It's instruction for us. It's telling us that our lapse of integrity could be the object lesson. Our own lapse of integrity could be the object lesson. We too could have been struck dead, but we haven't. It's that we're experience of God's own mercy, and we must hear the warning that there is no room whatsoever for selfishness, for a self-grandized sense of glory or honor in the community of the people of God. And we learn this from God the Son. He humbled himself. He did not consider his equality with God as something to hang on to, but he humbled himself to take on human flesh. He humbled himself to death on the cross. He gave his all for the community of the people of God. And this text helps us to see that even our inner thinking is part of our gift to God, to give our all, to follow in the pattern of Christ. And it becomes a great warning. In this context, in verse 11, in this context of this great tragedy, Luke inserts a descriptive word about the church. For the first time in the book of Acts, he calls the church the called out ones, the ecclesia, the called out from the world. That there is this new community that is called out by God. And it becomes the favorite word for the church. But this is the first time it shows up. This is a community that is called out from everyone else, as if to say, you might get away with this kind of stuff in the world, but you will not get away with this before Lord God Almighty. You're the called out ones, and you are called to be different from the world. You don't do this kind of thing in the world. That we become a community of a different standard. In Liberia, when I sit across the desk from a guy dripping in gold, I mean, I've never seen so much gold as what he had on his hands and on his neck. And he's just dripping with gold, and he's holding his hand out for a bribe to issue a radio permit. And finally I said to him, but aren't you a brother in the Lord? Aren't you concerned? Aren't you a brother of the people? Don't you want to carry this out just as a brother? You know, quit playing this game with us. And finally, he stamps the paper and away we go. But it was he was just following this whole pattern. And I'd like to think him being called out as a Christian actually brought him to the point of moving it along. But it's a challenge to us to be the community of God. And it's a novel idea, isn't it, to live for each other? That's what they're doing. They're living for each other. And it's to our shame that it's a novel idea, because in the early church it wasn't a novel idea, it's just the way it was. But somehow the selfishness of culture has moved us away from that. Even, you know, 50 years ago, officers of the church were held in high honor and respect just because they were officers, and that breaks down in our day. It goes along with culture. And we show in little things of life that we're identifying with the crowd instead of identifying with the called out. And we miss the lesson of Luke in this text. That when God creates a saved community, it's a community of His Word. And His Word governs us entirely. That He creates a unified devotion through His Word for His people. And then at various times, He teaches us of our sin. And He shows us in graphic examples that some people paid the price for their sin. And our price was simply paid by Jesus, and we don't pay that price. And the text tells us not only to be saved in Christ, but to carry out every aspect of life and worship in Christ. That we are the called out people to be different than any organization, any entity, any structure, anywhere, because we are the people of God in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this humbling story, and it's kind of hard to get our hands around how this story could relate. And yet, when we look at our own lives, we do relate. And the only things that we can say to You is to thank You for forgiving us of our sin, and thank You for blessing us that You have enhanced the community in spite of us. And we pray, Father, that You will lead and guide and bless Your church, that You will continue to shape upon the face of this earth communities of the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the globe that modeled the life of the early church, that become a true brotherhood, a true sense of devotion, people wanting to be together. And we thank You for the privilege that we experience in that way in this congregation. That the rebuke is not for us as a whole, but it's for us individually to learn the lessons and to shape our lives, to increase the way that we manifest the blessings of the Church of Jesus. And so we pray to strengthen us, that we will do even more, that we will represent more clearly the blessings of the truth of the Church of Jesus, that Your blessings will sustain us and direct us, and that You will create us increasingly as people devoted to Your Word, committed to prayer, and loving each other because we love You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.